Hey, good morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 14. I'm going to say something that I know is true, but isn't going to be very comfortable. Most Christians are not very interested in missions. They're not very interested in mission. And that's something that I've seen from a lot of places, a lot of churches. That's not something that is particularly comment on this church. It's just kind of a general observation. And I think for a lot of people, a lot of Christians, missions is kind of this other thing over here that's really not something that they think about, not something that they see. And when they do think about it, when they do kind of consider it, it seems to be something that's really, really hard. It's really, really complicated. And in their lives, it seems to be unrealistic. And if you think about, like, for most people what mission looks like, you know, you kind of go through this process of, oh, if I decide that I want to be a part of mission, it's going to take, like, language training and culture training, and I have to go overseas, and there's money involved, and I have to do probably the most uncomfortable thing that I know in the spiritual life to do, which is I have to tell people about Jesus, right? Like, there's all those different layers of, like, why people aren't very interested in mission. And the problem is, the problem today is, that is absolutely true. Most people aren't interested in mission, but we just started a series on mission. So you're going to have to kind of hear it and go through it. And I do want to encourage you, this isn't just something that I wanted to do for the missions team as they're getting ready to head out. I really do hope that for those of you who feel this way, that you're not really that interested, I hope that you don't zone out, that you don't kind of say, yeah, that's for other people. That's for this kind of Christian. That's for people who are going and doing this or doing that. 2 weeks ago, we started the series, and essentially we talked about how God is a missionary God. We typically don't think about God that way, but God is a God who is on a mission, right? He has set a plan of redemption, and he is a missionary. He is a God who has come to this earth, who has come to the mission field in order to seek and to save the lost. And the implication of that for us as Christians is that if God is a missionary God, then when you become a Christian, when you and I become Christians, we sign up to be a part of that mission. And if that's true, then we are supposed to see ourselves as missionaries. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to go overseas. It doesn't mean that you have to learn another language. It doesn't mean that you have to go through culture training and do all those things. I do hope that, you know, some of you do end up being able to go out to the mission field because it's a great experience. It's a great way to see God doing things that he might not be doing as overtly here. But you don't need to do those things. But every single one of us who's a believer should be involved in mission in some way. Whether it's through prayers, financial support, whether it's working towards certain things, or whether it's just being a missionary here, wherever we are, I think that's important to be involved and to see ourselves as missionaries. In the passage that we looked at today, we essentially saw the most extreme case of how hard it can be to be a missionary. You know, this is a story where Paul and Barnabas go to Lycia, and there, this thing gets stirred up, and Paul actually gets stoned almost to death. They end up dragging his body out of the city, thinking he's dead. And when the disciples come, he kind of wakes up, and they kind of move on. So it's this really extreme story about how rough missions can be, how rough it can be to be a missionary. And it shows us that mission means conflict. And that's essentially what we're going to be talking about today, that mission means conflict. So we're going to see first the reality of conflict, then we're going to see the reason for conflict, and the part that you need is the response to conflict. If mission is conflict, we need to see the reality, the reason, and the response. So first, the reality of conflict. If you go to verses 19 and 20, this is what Luke tells us about this particular part. Sorry, I'm in the wrong passage. 14, verse 19, he says this. He says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So just to give you a little bit of context of what's happening and where we are in Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul has been converted. He's gone through a period of vetting and a period of training. And essentially, in chapter 14, he's on his first missionary journey. Paul goes out as sent by the apostles to be a Gentile, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He takes Barnabas with him. And they're essentially going at this point through Asia Minor. They're preaching the gospel. And they're trying to not only convert people, but they're trying to build churches. That's essentially what Paul is aiming to do, is to get believers together and form churches. And so at this point, he's in a little city called Lystra, which is a Roman colony. And when they first come into the area, the first thing that happens is they meet this man who's lame, who can't walk. And Paul heals him. And immediately the crowds see this happen, and they think that he's an avatar for Zeus, because this is a city that worships Zeus. There's a temple of Zeus outside the city. And so when this happens, they think that Paul is some kind of avatar, some kind of messenger, not just a messenger, but that he's Zeus come in the flesh. And they think that Barnabas is Hermes, his messenger. And so Paul basically kind of waits for things to calm down, and he begins to preach about how he explains that he's not Zeus. And then he pivots and begins to tell them about the one who is the true and living God. And it's at this point that we get into verse 19, where apparently there's this group of Jewish religious leaders that have been following Paul. And at this point, they catch up with him. They stir up the crowd. The crowd gets really angry, and they essentially stone him to death. Right? And again, this is a picture of, not to death, but to almost death. They stoned him to almost death. And again, this is a very, very rough picture of what mission is, how rough it can be. I know, for those of you who are hearing this, this sounds really extreme. I can tell you very honestly, I've been on mission. My wife has been on mission. We've known plenty of people who've gone. This hasn't happened yet to me. It hasn't happened yet to people that I know. This is an extreme case, but Paul is the crowd stirred up and they attack him. And in a lot of ways, it shows us, first of all, what the early church was like. The apostles and the early church faced hostility. They faced opposition. They faced even persecution. And that's something that continued on, not just from the early church period, but that continued on through church history to today. Today, the Christian faith faces still hostility and opposition and persecution. And you could say, well, isn't some of that because, the Christian church has done so much persecution and stood against people? And yes, those are absolutely true. I don't want to downplay those. That is absolutely true. But at the same time, the church through history and today has and still does face hostility and opposition and persecution. And you could think about that and you go, yeah, that's not really a thing today, is it? It is. There are still places where Christianity isn't just illegal. There are places where you can be put to death for being a Christian. You can think about the Middle East, Pakistan, Syria, Afghanistan. You can think about the African continent, you have places like Libya, Nigeria, and Eritrea, and Somalia. In Asia, you have places like North Korea and China. I remember for one of my friends, about not quite 25 years ago, but he did a mission trip into China. And during that time, he was on weekends he would go and work with the house churches. And I remember he came back and he shared this story. He said the first house church that he went to, it was in someone's apartment, and they went in and they were getting ready to worship. And it was kind of a small gathering because it's a house church, but they were kind of getting things ready. And because he was going to be preaching and because he hadn't been there before, they wanted to walk him through what things were going to be like. And the person who was leading said, he turned to my friend and he said, "Now, if at any point anyone says, run, just run. And we'll find you later. If anyone says run, just run, and we'll kind of track you down afterward." And at first, my friend thought it was a joke, and then he said he looked and realized he wasn't joking. There is a reality to the fact that the Christian faith does still face hostility and opposition and persecution, and that's something that we need to acknowledge. We need to acknowledge that the Christians, as Christians, we can and possibly we will face opposition and conflict. Now, you know, being in this country, I'm not going to use the word persecution because we don't face persecution here. There are some churches that play it off as if, as Christians living in this country, there is, you know, persecution everywhere, and any little, you know, offense is persecution against us. That's not what persecution is. You know, this country, we do face a little bit of opposition. We do face a little bit of conflict, nothing like persecution. But nevertheless, I mean, we do face some of it. We do understand that because of our faith, there are going to be people who, you know, who don't like us, who don't like what we believe. And again, part of that is us. Part of that is what Christians have done. Part of that is the sense that, well, Christians have been connected to things like bigotry and racism and sexism and a lot of other things. And so again, I want to recognize that. But there's also the sense that being a Christian and the gospel is going to stand up, is going to be opposed. And that's not just for missionaries who go overseas. That's also for us as Christians as we live a missionary life here. The people aren't going to simply embrace and want to hear the Christian faith, but some people are going to oppose it and not like it. And again, that's deserved sometimes, and sometimes it's not, right? But that's the reality of the conflict. As a Christian, you kind of know that there is a level of opposition, sometimes hostility, in some places maybe even persecution. And that's kind of the way it works. Second thing we see is we see the reason for the conflict. And this goes a little bit deeper. If you go to verses 15 through 19, if we go backwards before, we see this thing happen, and this actually isn't directly the lead up to the hostility. We see that the hostility is connected to something else, but I did want you to see this lead in. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul begins to preach, and he says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." And then we get into 19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." So again, like I wanted you to see kind of the lead into that. And again, even though it's not connected, I think it's important to understand. You know, here's Paul preaching to the Gentiles. Here's Paul explaining how he's not God, how he's not Zeus, and how there is a God that they should turn to. There is a God they should believe in. And this is when the Jewish religious authorities show up. They've been following him, and this is where they stir up the crowd and they stone him to death, or almost to death. So here's what's going on. Here's the issue. It's hidden, right? We don't see it directly in the passage. We don't see the crowd say something and then attack him. We don't see the religious leaders explain their actions. But basically, if you go through the book of Acts all the way up until this point, from the very beginning after Jesus' resurrection, the apostles begin to preach about Jesus, right? They begin to preach about Jesus, that he was the Messiah and that he was raised from the dead. And from that very starting point, the Jewish religious leaders start telling them that they can't go around doing those things. They tell them that it's fine to go and preach, it's fine to go and heal, it's fine to go and cast out demons, but not in Jesus' name. Right? And the reason why is because Jesus, in their mind, is a heretic. Right? And that this new Christian movement, this new thing that's happening, is seen as a threat. Right? If you think about it, that's one of the reasons why before his conversion, Paul was going around killing Christians. Right? Paul was racing from place to place to place to place, stoning Christians to death. It's because before his conversion, Christianity was a threat. And you know, in a lot of ways, the Christian faith is a threat. Not because it's threatening, not because it's, there's something inherently in it that is meant to be threatening to people, that's meant to be dangerous. And again, you know, the caveat is people have done a lot of terrible things in God's name. People have used God and religion and faith to justify horrible things, whether it's continuing slavery, whether it's sexism, whether it's, you know, whether it's conquering people. The Christian faith on its own was never meant to be a threat. There's nothing threatening about it. But the Christian faith is a threat. And specifically, it is a threat to both religious people and irreligious people. Even today, it's still a threat to religious people. It's still a threat to irreligious people. For religious people, the gospel challenges and undermines their religion. Right? Every religion tells you what you need to do, what you need to believe. And if you do and believe those things, then you will be right with God and things in your life will be better. That's the way every religion works. So for instance, in Buddhism, they tell you about the Four Noble Truths. And if you believe the Four Noble Truths, they lead you to the Eightfold Path. And if you follow those, then you reach nirvana, a state in which you no longer suffer, where you and your struggles are pulled apart, where you are no longer overcome by your problems, you're no longer overcome by your troubles, and you are finally free. Right? Or think about how Islam works. Islam gives us five pillars, and it says, practice these things, do these things, obey these things, submit to these things, and you will be reconnected with God. Right? Do these things, and when you die, you will live in eternity with Allah. Right? Every religion is structured like that. Every religion tells you what you need to do, what you need to believe, in order to be right, in order to get right with God. And the gospel undermines every single one of those. Like the gospel undermines every single religion like that, because the gospel says it's not your works, it's not your beliefs, it's grace. Right? Every other religion says, here's how you can mend your relationship with God. Here's how you can get God in your life. Here's how you can reconnect with God. And the gospel says, there's nothing you can do, but God has come to reconnect with you. God has come to rescue you. And you see, no other religion says that. And the gospel undercuts all of them. Right? The gospel threatens all the religions of the world. Not only that, but the gospel also challenges, it threatens irreligious people. Right, because irreligious people aren't really that different. They don't bow before a different God, but they do bow before things that they treat as God. Irreligious people bow before idols, things like wealth and success, reputation, power, pleasure. And what they do is they chase those things, believing that if they can get them, it'll fix their lives. Right? For instance, you have someone who's driven to be a success, right? They work night and day. In their heart of hearts, they think, if I can be a success, if I can do well, if I can, you know, make a lot, if I can climb the ladder, then I'll know that I'm somebody. Then I'll prove myself to my parents. Then I'll show the world that I'm not a dummy, right? Like, that's what's happening. Or for someone else, right? The idol might not be success or wealth or position, but for someone else, they might look at themselves and say, if I can find someone who could love me, then my life wouldn't be such a mess. Then I would know that I'm okay. Then I would know that I'm acceptable. Right? All the idols that irreligious people chase, all the idols we chase are ways of self-salvation. But the gospel undercuts all those too. Right? The gospel undercuts and challenges all those, and it says, Essentially, the gospel says none of those things will heal you. None of those things will fix you. Right? You can't work your way to fulfillment. You can't strive to gain self-worth. The gospel says the only way you can find fulfillment and self-worth and purpose is through Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons why people don't like Christianity. It's not because there's something inherent in Christianity that's offensive and that's hostile. It's because Christianity, the gospel message, challenges and it undermines, right, what people want, what people are chasing, what people believe. They don't like the idea of grace. Right? They don't like the idea of grace. And that's a weird thing to say, but people don't like the idea of grace because grace says you can never be good enough. Like grace says you can never earn your own way. But grace also says there is one who has come to make a way for you. Right? So that's the reason why there is this opposition, this hostility, in some places even persecution of the Christian faith. Again, there are other things involved and there's reasons beyond that. But at its core, the gospel, that's why people don't like the gospel. They don't like the idea of grace. So what is the response then? Right? What is the response? In other words, how should we respond when we experience opposition? Right? When people oppose us, when they're hostile to God, when they're hostile to the faith, then should we ignore them and just kind of live our own spiritual lives in a private way so that we don't speak out, we don't do things like that anymore? Or should we meet their anger with anger, right? Should we meet their hostility with our hostility? Should we fight back? Right? If we are missionaries, if we are God's missionaries, how should we respond to people who've set their lives and their hearts against God? Right? How should we respond? If you go to verses 20 through 23, we see the way that Paul and his companions did. Verse 20, it says, "But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed to them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now, like, how did Paul and how did his companions respond? Right, the Jewish leaders come in, they stone Paul almost to death, they think he's dead, and so they grab his body, they drag it outside the city to basically dump him. Dump his body out so they don't have to deal with him. After they do that, the disciples come and he gets up. If you notice, what did it say? He went back into the city. And then after that, he went out, he continued on his journey, and on his return trip, he went back into Lystra to strengthen the church, to encourage the believers, to build up the church. And so we actually see this very interesting thing. We see that Paul, first of all, he didn't hide, right? He didn't go into a shell. He didn't avoid the situation. He didn't say, "Oh my gosh, that's where this happened. Oh my gosh, yeah, I can never go there again. It's so dangerous. I can never like show my face. That's just too much." Right? He doesn't say that. He doesn't hide. He doesn't avoid. And at the same time, he doesn't lash out either. He doesn't say, it's not an action movie where he walks out of the city and as he's walking out of the city, he says, "I'll be back." Right? He doesn't give some cool line to say like, you know, "When I come back, there's going to be vengeance or there's going to be justice." Right? He doesn't do any of those things either. You know, what we actually see is, we don't see his strategy here, but if you go to Romans 12, let me read this little part of Romans 12 for you. This is Romans 12, 17 through 21, and here he explains his philosophy. This is what God had challenged him to do. And so this is what he says. In Romans 12, 17, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you notice, that crystallizes Paul's response. He could have gone into hiding. He could have lashed out. Instead, what did he do? He made a decision to let good overcome evil. And if you notice, Paul, when Paul says that in Romans, he's not speaking abstractly. He's not a missions professor talking to missionaries saying, hey, if bad things happen, this is how you have to handle it. Where the students kind of go, yeah, that's easy to say, but what do you really do if it happens? Right? This isn't theoretical. This isn't abstract. Paul was stoned almost to death. He was left for dead. And for Paul to say it, right, it's because he understood it. And you know, in a lot of ways, when you think about Paul and when you see this happen, in some way, if Paul got angry or if Paul was afraid, we would excuse that. We would say, I get it. I get why Paul doesn't want to go back to Lystra. It makes perfect sense. If I went somewhere and the people there attacked me, I wouldn't want to go back there either. Or it would make sense that Paul's angry. We would say, I get that. I mean, Paul's a godly man, but I get that. I mean, it's unfair. It's unjust. Like, how could this happen? It's this group following him. I mean, that's just wrong. And we'd feel like there's some level of like justice to him being angry and wanting to lash out. But the thing is that when it happens, he wants to continue to do good. That good overcomes evil. And you know, when you actually go through the Acts of the Apostles, that's what the book of Acts is called, we actually see not just Paul, but we see all the apostles act like this. We see that when they are run out of a town, they don't curse the people. Right? When they are beaten, they return. When they are thrown into jail and yet the gates open and the chains fall off, they remain. Right? We see constantly that what the disciples did, what the apostles did, was they were constantly meeting evil, opposition, persecution, hostility. They were constantly meeting those things with good. Right? For Paul, he was determined to do good. He was determined to meet hostility with love. And at the very heart of it, I think that's what the work of a missionary is. Right? When you go on the mission field, you're given certain tasks. You're told that sometimes you have to teach or train or preach or serve in different capacities. But I think at the very heart of it, the work of a missionary is simply to do good. That good may overcome the opposition. That good may overcome the hostility. That good may overcome, even if you see it, even the evil. Right? And when you do that, right, you live out Christ. Right? When you face opposition, when you face even evil, to do good in the face of that is important. And you know, to the missions team, I will say that I don't think you're going to face evil. You know, I don't think you're going to face like evil. But there might be times where it's a little bit difficult. There might be times that, you know, you might want to feel like curling up and not deal with certain people or certain situations, or there's times where you might get angry. And in those moments, you know, the call is to overcome evil with good, to overcome hostility, to overcome difficulty with good, right? To be kind, to be loving, to be generous, to be compassionate, and to do those things in a way that only the gospel can do. And if you do that, people will see Christ. It will overcome the bad. It will overcome the difficulty. Now, here's the thing for the rest of us, because like I said, all of us are, if you're a Christian, you are called to be, you've joined God's mission, and you are called to be a missionary for God. For all the rest of us, if you're a Christian, then wherever you are too, right, when you experience opposition or conflict or hostility or even evil, right, when you face those things because of your faith, right, meet it with good. Right? Meet it with a good that only the gospel can bring. Now, just to finish out, like, what does that mean? Right? What is the good that only the gospel can bring about? Right? Well, when we face opposition or hostility or evil, there's different ways we can handle it. Number one, I think we can be defiant. Right? We can look at it and go, you know, I'm gonna grit my teeth and I'm gonna, if God wants me to do good, I'm gonna grit my teeth and I'm gonna angrily do good, even though that's, you know, even though I don't want to. Or we can take another path. We could say, you know, I'm going to be ignorant, and I'm just going to do good. I'm going to pretend like people aren't, you know, hostile, that things aren't a problem. I'm just going to be good, la-di-da, right? Those are two different ways you can attack it. But I think there is a good that only the gospel can bring. And what I mean by that is this. In the face of hostility, in the face of opposition, in the face of difficult things, instead of being defiant, instead of being ignorant, there's a way that you can remember that on the cross, Jesus overcame evil with good. Right? That in that moment, you can remember that Jesus overcame evil with good, and he did it in order to rescue you. If you realize that in the moment, you won't be defiant, you won't be ignorant, instead, you will be filled. You know, you'll be filled with a vision and a love for Jesus. You'll be filled with a vision of this greatness of what God has done for you in Jesus. And you'll also be filled with a love for Jesus because he has done that. And so when you turn and do good out of that vision, out of that love for Jesus, then Jesus will exude from the good that you do. Right? Then the good that you do, then the way that you meet hostility and opposition, persecution, evil, in the way that you turn and do good, people will see Christ. That's not just for the people who are going overseas. Like I said, that's for us too. That we meet opposition to faith with love, with goodness, because Jesus met evil with good. Let's pray. And Father, the challenge is to overcome evil with good, but that's really, really hard. And so, Lord, we need something to be our vision. We need something to be our motivation. We need something to be our anchor. And Lord, we pray that that thing is you, that we're not just going out willy-nilly doing good despite people hurting us, that we're not having to grit our teeth and force ourselves to do things because those are the right things to do. But in the moments where we feel opposed, times where we feel that there's hostility, Lord, help us to be filled with a vision of what you've done for us and how you love us. And Lord, may that be the good, may that turn our good acts, our little acts of kindness in the face of opposition, charity in the face of hostility, may that turn all of our small acts into glorious pictures of Jesus Christ. And through that, may people come to see, but also know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.